Well, welcome to our next installment in our series in the Apostles' Creed. Today we will begin in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 35. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Hear the Word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, for you, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Thus ends the reading of God's Holy Word. So in my office, I have a bunch of biographies. And one of my favorite biographies is on Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian. Now, he was an incredible man, not only academically, but also in the way that he mentored the students at his seminary, and how he also loved his wife and his children. And biographies like Charles Hodge's can be very inspiring. They present us with ideals, not that they're perfections, although they can be overrepresented in that way, but at best, biographies can give us warnings, but also present to us ideals to strive after, examples to follow, encouragements to endure in the faith, especially when we're talking about Christian biographies. But there are many today who kind of want to treat Jesus and even the Gospels as kind of like just another biography. That Jesus is an inspirational story of humility, compassion, and love that should encourage us to follow in similar steps. Now, as Christians, we do argue that our chief example in our faith and life is Jesus. The scriptures explicitly say that. Yet we would not say that Jesus is primarily inspirational in the same way that books on Winston Churchill might be, or Teddy Roosevelt. We go much further than that, for to be a Christian is to confess our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We don't confess our faith and trust in Winston Churchill or Teddy Roosevelt, but we do so to be a Christian for Jesus Christ. And so to be a Christian is not simply to be inspired by Jesus' example, but to trust in him as he is revealed to us in the scriptures. And so the Apostles' Creed declares why that we believe in Jesus Christ. It declares that we believe in Jesus because he is the Christ, that he is the only Son of God, and he is our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And there's more to say in the Apostles' Creed about Jesus, they certainly go on to say it in the Apostles' Creed. But today we're going to simply focus on that first section there. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And so we're going to divide this into two sections, in that first, looking at what we believe about Jesus' identity, and then secondly, what we believe about Jesus' incarnation. Or to put it more simply, we believe in who Jesus is and how he came to earth for his earthly ministry. So first, we believe in who the Savior is, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. And so to confess the name of Christ, to confess the name of Jesus specifically, is to say that we believe that Yahweh saves. Matthew 1:21, the angel was speaking to Joseph and said, She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now the name Jesus is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua. Joshua means either Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation. The name of the Savior is given thus by God himself. He doesn't leave it to Mary and Joseph to figure out what name to give the Savior. And so it carries incredible significance because God personally names this baby Jesus. And there's incredible significance first because the connection to the old covenant leader Joshua, who led the people of God after Moses into the promised land. Further, the meaning of the name as coupled with the angel's clarification about what the significance of the name indicates what the child has come to do and how he will do it. That is, this child has come to save his people from their sins. This child thus is the embodiment of salvation itself and will bring salvation to all of God's people. And note how definite the salvation is that the angel speaks of in Matthew 1:21. The angel uses the future tense. This child will save his people from their sins. It doesn't say that he will give his people the option of salvation. It doesn't say he will bring about the potential for salvation. It says he will save his people from their sins. Those who trust in Jesus, those who confess their faith in him, will find in this child a sure Savior. The confidence of our salvation then comes not in our own sense of personal sincerity, but in the reality that Yahweh has come to save his people in the one that is born to Mary. Second, when we confess this, we are saying that we believe the Messiah has come. When we confess our faith in Jesus Christ, we are saying an incredible thing. We believe that the one who was promised long ago has come into the world. John 3:34 says, For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. So the word Christ, of course, is not Jesus' last name. It is a title, meaning Messiah, or more specifically, the meaning of Messiah even is anointed one, one that has been anointed with oil symbolically because they've been anointed, set apart for a special purpose of God. There were several ones who were anointed in the Old Covenant who were often kings, priests, and prophets of the Lord. But as covenants developed along the history of the successes and failures of Israel, there came this prophetic expectation of the anointed one, the one who would fully and finally accomplish all of God's promises. And in the Gospels, we see that Jesus is anointed not merely with oil, but at his baptism, he is anointed with the Spirit of God who fills his humanity, enabling him with all the power he needs to accomplish our salvation, usher in the kingdom of God. Now, the Jewish community today obviously rejects Jesus as the Messiah. To some degree or another, depending on which part of the Jewish community you're talking about, they are still waiting for the Messiah to come. And so, now, but think about that. Because the Jewish community that is essentially Orthodox is waiting for the Messiah to come, and they're saying he will usher in a new age. He will bring about the fullness of the kingdom of God. He will fulfill all the covenant promises from what, you know, in our, what we call our Old Testament, which is just their Bible, that God's going to fulfill all those promises and regarding their place and blessing for eternity. What we're saying is that we believe that has already happened. The Messiah has come. Not that the kingdom of God has come in its fullness, but that the Messiah has come. So Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul writes, when the fullness of time had come, literally the Greek says, when time got full, all right, it's like a cup filling up with water. When time got full, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might confess, that we might receive adoption as sons. And so when we confess the name of Jesus Christ, we are saying we believe the climax of history has occurred. Because once Jesus comes along, it's no longer covenant business as usual. The kingdom of God is now breaking into this world through the proclamation and reception of the gospel. The kingdom is spreading over time and space in every heart that believes and every mouth that confesses Jesus to be the Christ. And this is important because if you are feeling today the brokenness of this world, if you're longing for a better world, then you need to know that when we confess our trust in Jesus Christ, we are declaring that the Messiah has come, that his kingdom, that better world is coming in. It's smashing in against the gates of hell, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus as the Christ. And third, we believe Jesus is the Son of God. Going back to that Galatians 4:4 passage, and we could go to many passages, honestly, in the New Testament. But when the fullness of time had come, the apostle writes, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. This was the plan of God the Father to send his Son. So this is crucially important because when we say Son, we don't mean that there was this really great guy named Jesus and God the Father looked at him and said, you know what, I'm going to adopt you to be my son. That's actually an old ancient history called adoptionism. No surprise there. But the Gospel of John famously refers to Jesus as the Father's one and only Son, or other translations say only begotten Son. The Greek word is monogenes. This is a unique Son, the only Son of God, the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity. John 1:14 says, speaking of Jesus as the Word from the beginning of the Gospel, says, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the one from the beginning who was with the Father, and by whom and through whom and for whom all things were made. He is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, who is thus worthy of worship and honor and glory, just as the Father and the Spirit are. And so that's important because it means that Jesus is not just a better Moses, just an improved version of Moses, or an improved version of Elijah, or an improved version of David. This is the Son of God. And there, because if he was just an improved version of them, then there might be someone greater to send. But this is the Son of God. There is no one greater. There is no one better. There is no one else to send that is better than Jesus, greater than Jesus. This means that Jesus is not merely a great prophet, priest, or king, like Elijah, or like Aaron, or like David. He is the prophet, priest, and king, all in one, of a whole different category. The author of Hebrews actually makes this argument throughout that book, but he argues there, if Moses was great as a manager of God's house, then what shall we say of the Son who owns the house? If Aaron was a great high priest, then what shall we say of the only priest of a completely different order who does what no Levite could only hope for or dream of doing for his people, which is to make one ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the people of God. If David was a great king who was yet beset by his own sins and failures, what shall we say of Jesus, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? We say that he is the eternal Son, the Son of God, the unique and only Son. That is who he is. That's what we believe. And fourth, we believe that Jesus is Lord, that meaning that we believe Jesus reigns over us even today. Now we have to ask, though, what does it mean to be Lord? Well, the word is common enough in the Old Testament and New Testament. It just basically means ruler or master. It's used in a lot of different contexts. But it is used very often in the Bible to refer to God. And the way that it's used in the New Testament identifies Jesus with God. And so to confess Jesus to be Lord is to declare his authority over time and space, and especially you and me as his people. Now, when did Jesus become Lord? Well, we're not talking about God's natural sovereignty over everything that he has just as a, as just a natural aspect of his being. So that's an undeniable fact of reality. There's a certain lordship in the scriptures, though, that it seems to be, given to Jesus. Let me read a scripture and we'll clarify what I mean here. Because Peter says in Acts 2:36, when he is preaching, he says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him Lord, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So God the Father made Jesus Lord. That means there would be a time when Jesus was not Lord. And so the lordship of Jesus, can best be understood that what Peter's referring to here is in relation to his work as our Redeemer, as the Messiah. It doesn't mean that Jesus was not sovereign, that he was not Lord in a general sense, in relation to, by the very nature of his being as being God in his essence. But rather, what it's saying here is that by his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he basically has been enthroned with a lordship that is unique to the Messiah, to the work of the Redeemer. And this is important because there's a significance to the lordship of Christ that comes out in the New Testament because he is the one who saves us from our sins. He's the one who thus rules over the church specifically. And so Paul says in Romans 10 verses 9 through 13, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then Paul quotes the Old Testament, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's very important because the reference there in the Old Testament, when it says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, is to God. So say, everyone who calls upon the name of God, upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. And what Paul is doing is he's linking that Old Testament reference to God to Jesus, who is the Messiah, saying that he is God, that he is deity, that he is Lord, but also Lord in a very special way relating to salvation. And so we can say that the lordship of Christ is particularly expressed in his saving work, but it also is rooted in the Old Testament, in the work of God with his covenant people, in the covenant promises, especially those regarding salvation. And so to confess Jesus as Lord is not to say that he is a superior human or a human with, mere governmental authority. It is to confess Jesus to be on par with God himself. It is to trust in the authority of Jesus as Lord, that as we believe in him, we confess our trust in him, and that he will save us, and we will not be found wanting and lacking salvation in the end, because he is a sure Savior. Because there's one more aspect of the lordship of Christ that we need to highlight here, and that comes in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. And there, Paul is talking about the death and resurrection of Christ, his work as the Redeemer, and it talks about the result of it. It says, so, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess. And what are they going to confess? This is like the end of history, the end of the world. That every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The lordship of Christ as our Redeemer brings glory to his Father. Doesn't take anything away from God the Father, brings glory to his Father. And we see here that Paul is saying his lordship is the end to which all history is moving. It's the end to which all of our lives are moving towards. Is the validation and the confession of the lordship of Christ. And so we believe, we confess in the Apostles' Creed with generation after generation of believers that we believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And secondly, when we say the Apostles' Creed, we also declare not only that we believe in who Jesus Christ is, but in how He came to the earth, how He came into His earthly ministry or His incarnation. We believe how the Savior came. And there are two aspects here, and we'll move through them a bit quicker than we just did with the titles there. But the two aspects of this are the conception of Christ and the birth of Christ, which are obviously related, but they are two different aspects. And you have to ask yourself, why did the early church feel like it was important to highlight both the conception and the birth of Jesus? Well, let's look at each one. Because when we confess the Apostles' Creed, we confess that we believe Jesus was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Luke 1:35, the passage we read at the beginning, the angel answered Mary saying, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." For Jesus to be the Savior, He must establish righteousness for His people. In order to do that, He must not carry the corruption of the flesh that's been passed down generation after generation ever since Adam. Because the fall of humanity, the fall of humanity in Adam corrupted us to our very core. Such that every person is born with a fallen nature and a fallen heritage of guilt. Which means that if we're going to have a Messiah, if we're going to have a Savior, then something has to be done miraculously, incredibly. And so the angel declares it. He says the normal process for making a child, making a baby, is going to be disrupted so that a pure, uncorrupted child could come about. And so the Holy Spirit is going to empower Mary and cause her to conceive. And now, this doesn't mean that Mary herself was sinless, as the Roman Catholic Church contends. They argue that unless Mary was born herself without that remaining corruption, then it wouldn't be possible for Jesus to be born without that, pure, to have a pure child. Jesus would have been corrupted too, because he would have been at least partly of Mary's flesh. But the thing is it's kind of weird though, because if the Spirit of God can intervene to allow Mary, so the idea is the Immaculate Conception, and so which doesn't have to do with Jesus, actually has to do with Mary's birth. So they're saying, look, if Jesus can be born pure, then that means Mary had to be born pure, and so that means that she had to be that the Holy Spirit had to cause Mary to be born sinless, but born the normal way between a husband and a wife. But if the Spirit of God can intervene to allow Mary to be born without that sinful corruption of the flesh, well, then why would He not just do that with Jesus? Why does He have to go back up? And if He has to go back up for Mary's parents, why wouldn't He have to go back up for Mary's grandparents? And then it's this kind of self-refuting argument. It validates itself in the end. It's simply enough, and what's identified in the scriptures is that it's the power of the Holy Spirit who performs a miracle that causes Jesus to be conceived. And so the Holy Spirit caused the chromosomes to come together to form the zygote, in Mary's womb. And thus the Spirit here, by the Holy Spirit's power, joins a human nature, pure and undefiled, miraculously and wondrously, to the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the Messiah, is conceived. And then he is born. And we'll get into the significance of the conception and the birth together in just a moment. But also we believe that Jesus was born. He's born of the Virgin Mary. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Now, Matthew is actually quoting Isaiah 7:14. And so Matthew is highlighting that the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of many prophecies, like the one in Isaiah, and even going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God promised Eve that one would come from her line to crush the serpent and his work. And so when we confess our trust in Jesus, we are declaring that our God answers promises, even the ones that he made at the time of the fall. To say that Jesus was born of Mary then, because there's two important points when we say Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary. To say that Jesus is born of Mary is to declare his full humanity. Jesus was a true person. He was not a spirit appearing to be human. He was fully human. He experienced hunger and pain, sorrows and joy, laughter and tears. Absolutely and truly fully human, simply without the sinful corruption. But to say that Jesus is born of a virgin highlights his divinity and his purity, that Jesus is fully divine and human without mixture, one person with two natures forever. It's called the hypostatic union, and it is, yes, like the Trinity, it is a grand mystery, exactly how these two natures exist side by side without mixing together in one person. But it is the reality that Jesus is fully God and fully human. And these are crucial truths, because we are not saying, in popular culture, we're all about origin stories. We love superhero movies. The Bible is not saying Jesus is a superhero. Jesus is not a super spiritual guy. He's not a God pretending to be human. He's not Hercules, half God, half man. He's not some Christian version of the Hulk. He is the God-man, fully God, fully man. And he must be this. Like, his conception and his birth of the Virgin are absolutely necessary, because if he is simply God by nature, then he would not be able to suffer with us. Because the word suffering itself means to co-suffer, is to go through with someone. But God does not change, and so he cannot experience suffering in his essence. And so the Son of God took on a human nature, and the human nature is changeable. The human nature of Christ is born, experience suffering and pain. He was able to identify with us in our weakness and our sorrows. But if the reverse was say, okay, well, if he was just a man, if he was just the greatest man ever, but he's not God. Well, then even if he was a perfect man, he could only save himself. The salvation that he would only merit for him. It couldn't be transferred to anyone else. You need the divinity for that. And so in Christ we have the Savior, born fully God, fully man. And as such, he is able to carry out, and the only one who is able to carry out the work he was sent to do by his Father, the work which we will look at in our next sermon. The person and work of Jesus in the Apostles' Creed is central. It's central to the creed itself. In fact, most of the Apostles' Creed is talking about Jesus. It's got lots to say about Jesus. Well, why? Why was that so important for the early church Christians? Why is that so important for us today? Well, it is important because Jesus is still central to our faith. We're 2,000 years removed from his life on the earth. Yet we confess, even today, in 2021, our trust in Jesus. How much has changed? What has advanced? How different are we? Yet we still confess our faith in Jesus Christ along with generations of Christians who have gone before us. And it's something we do that we don't do for anyone else. It's something that even the opponents of the early church remarked with wonder that they would worship this man named Jesus. Why? Because he's unlike anyone else, because he is God and man, and further, because Jesus lives. One reason we don't put our trust in people, for instance, like if, you know, we may be the most patriotic person in the world, but we don't put our faith in George Washington in order to be an American. We don't put our faith in these men. We don't put our trust in them. We may trust their ideas. We may believe in the enduring validity of the Constitution. We may be very strict in our interpretation and understanding, and originalist when it comes to looking at. That's all well and good. But you're still not doing the same thing that a Christian does, that we do as people in the church when we say we trust in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is alive. He lives today. And we trust, and we who trust in him for the reason that we will also live in him and with him forever. And we can't say that about anybody else. Jesus alone is the embodiment in himself of Yahweh's salvation. He is the Messiah. He is the very Son of God, sent by the Father to take upon himself the lordship of redemption. And we bend the knee. We confess with our tongues. We confirm these things as we confess them and we reflect upon his coming into the world even. The Word became flesh, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived in history. He came. And so let us today confess our trust in Jesus, who is fully God, fully man, the only Savior. And let us rejoice because the Scripture promises that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for Jesus, our glorious and wonderful Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust in Jesus evermore, to reflect with wonder and awe at who he is, with the significance of even his name, Jesus. May it become more beautiful to us. May the significance of his title as the Christ, the climax of history, the Savior, may that strike us today. Father, may we stand back and wonder that he is indeed the Son of God. And Lord, may we submit our lives because he is our Lord, who reigns over us even today. And Father, we also praise you for the wonder of the virgin birth and that Jesus was born and that he lived. For you keep your promises. You sent a Savior who could save us. You sent a Savior who is more than enough, who is able to accomplish all that you have called him to do and still rules and reigns today. Father, may we rejoice and trust afresh in the name of Jesus, for it is in his name that we pray always. And we say, Amen.